Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe that you are a gracious God. We so often can understand if you were simply a just God, but that would mean that you would just do away with us. Just judge us for our sins, O God, and be done with us. For we are sinful people, Lord. Our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, away from you, our loving Father. But you are gracious and just God. And so you sent Jesus, and he died on the cross in our place. Your grace and your justice. And so we thank you, Father, that the gates of the kingdom of heaven are open wide now, not because we are so good, not because sin does not matter, but because of your love and your mercy and your justice, O Lord God. Thank you, Father. Lord, as we continue seeing who you are as the God of creation, and who you are as the God who, even when we rebel against you, continues to relentlessly pursue us, a rebellious people. May our hearts be drawn to you, O Lord God, as we see Jesus as our Savior, the Son of God, who loves us and dies in our place. I pray now, O Lord God, that by the working of your Holy Spirit in our midst, right now in this time, Lord, as we open your Word, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would bring understanding to our heads, but to our hearts also, O God, that our affections for you, Lord Jesus, would grow and grow. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we continue on in our series on the book of Genesis, we've been looking at this great biblical theme, the great story of the Bible, true story. Again, we sometimes think the word story means not true. This is the true story. We've looked at kind of four different categories, four different stages or themes or chapters maybe of biblical revelation. The story of God's work. We have creation, and then the fall. And God is then moving throughout redemptive history to restore what was broken, what we broke at the fall, working then to recreation, restoration. This graphic here again, I just found it on Christianity Today. I believe a graphic designer, his name was Jeff Sievers, I believe. I don't know who he is, but want to give full credit for his creation here. So God creates, Genesis 1 and 2. We have the fall, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden with the serpent, with Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And then beginning in Genesis chapter 4, all the way up to Jesus, we have the work of God in redemption, and then the work of restoration, which is still future. So it's working. It's working now. We see even in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus makes clear that the kingdom of God with the coming of Jesus has begun. The kingdom of God has begun with the coming of Jesus. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and when you are born again by God's grace, by believing in Jesus, we enter the kingdom of God. But it's just a foretaste. It's just a starting there. It won't be completed until Christ returns, and then it will be forever. It'll be the fullness and forever and the glory, with no more tears and no more crying and no more pain and no more suffering and no more sorrow and no more toil. no more sin, praise God. And then it will be full restoration of all of God's kingdom, all of His glory, all of His beauty that we destroyed in the fall. And here's how God is working out here. Okay, the creation, the fall, the redemption and restoration. And we saw that right at the fall, when God was pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent, God made a promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as He was judging Satan, He made a promise there that there would be that a seed of Eve, a descendant of Eve, would crush Satan. And that there would be victory in that. But that Satan would strike the heel of the descendant of Eve. So it set up this enmity, this animosity, this feud between the line, the family, the descendants of Eve, whom, again, I'll use many different names for this. Excuse me. You know, the line of promise, the children of God, the descendants of Eve. Okay? And they're not just physical descendants, though they are physical descendants significantly in the Bible, but later on, through Jesus, they become spiritual descendants also. Okay? So there's the line of promise against the line of Satan. And this is what Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning, sets up. God creates, it's beautiful, it's His kingdom. We destroy it by sinning against Him. And God says, here's your judgment, but I'm going to restore it. And it's going to happen through a descendant, a child, a descendant coming from Eve who's going to destroy Satan. And so we start off at the end of Genesis chapter 3 saying, great, let's wait for this child. When's this child going to come? And you turn the page, Genesis chapter 4, and it says, Adam and Eve have a child. And you're like, yes, here it is, right? We looked at this last week. Yes, here's the child. Let's get right to this. Let's destroy Satan, get this all fixed, and go on. Adam and Eve had a child. It was Cain. You're like, all right, great. Cain must be the Savior. He's a child. Well, didn't work out that way, did it? Cain ends up murdering his brother Abel. And so Adam and Eve sinned, and the next generation, things went from bad to worse. And now this morning we're going to continue on in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and see, now God is going to come and judge Cain. And we're going to see their conversation and what happens. And then we're going to see, it's this interesting thing, there's a conversation between God and Cain, where God, it's again, it's a courtroom scene. God is the judge and the prosecuting attorney, meaning He asks questions, like He did of Adam and Eve. He asks questions, and He's going to judge Cain. Cain's going to have a reply, and we're going to see that. It's going to be a little bit weird. Again, so many weird things in Genesis. And then, once He's judged, the author of Genesis, Moses, is then going to decide, well, this is a good time to just talk about Cain's family. And he's going to just start listing off Cain's family and tell all kinds of things that they made. Makes perfect sense, right? That's the kind of thing you do. You get in this big judgment scene and say, we're done talking about judgment. What happened to Cain? Let's talk about his family now. But it's very intentional, I believe. And we're going to look at that. What is it about Cain's descendants that God, through Moses, is trying to speak to us. Now, I need to give a parenthesis here. I ask for grace. I ask for mercy. Yesterday, I saw something in the text I'd never seen before.
and I haven't had time to fully explore this yet. So I don't... So I'm going to talk about it some today, but I don't fully yet understand the implications of it, and but I want to just kind of brush the surface of it, but it's not going to be nicely woven in. I know, big surprise, right? What? Scott's outline is going to be haphazard? How shocking! I know, but I'm going to try to keep it coherent. Pray. Start praying right now. But because it's something that really, it's very, very interesting to me. You know, the Bible has so many themes that are woven throughout the whole Bible, right? We've talked about that a lot. We see it a lot. We've just talked about one very recently, about the idea how the descriptions in the Bible of, for those of you who are not familiar, this is how we walk through. This is like the Bible laid out here in front of us, right? So we stand over here and we're talking about Genesis, and the Old Testament is this pew here. My brother Roger is kind of like the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, right? And we come, this is like the cross. We start the New Testament and heaven's over here. It's just because I like to walk around a lot. So when we look at creation, the Garden of Eden, and the description where the Bible describes the Garden of Eden, do you remember? What are some of those descriptions like? What else, when we look at the descriptions, the way the direction the entrance is facing, the trees and the fruit, what other three other things in the Bible have those same themes, those same descriptions in them? We'll go about here. The tabernacle, excellent. What other thing? The temple, very good. And what other thing? Heaven. Right? So those themes run all the way through the Bible. Same thing with kingdom. Kingdom of God. Kingdom runs all through the Bible. Kingship, all through the Bible. Priest, all through the Bible. Prophet, all through the Bible. And yesterday I found one that I've never seen before. City. So we'll look at that a little bit this morning. But more important than all that, let's turn to the text. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to say I found. It's there. It's in the text. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Cain has murdered his brother Abel. God now confronts him in a court scene. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are now under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. and Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. This is God's word. We see Adam and Eve sinned, and I'm not downplaying the sin, not minimizing that. It was the everything changed. We see that things with Cain went from bad to worse, and now things in this passage this morning continue going from bad to worse. In the first few verses, verses 9 through 12, Cain is now judged by God. It is not as if God, once again, doesn't understand what happened. Just like with Adam and Eve, when he comes and says, where are you? It's not because God doesn't know where they are. And when God, in verse 9, comes and says, where's your brother Abel? It's not that he doesn't know. It's not that he's trying to trick Cain, you know, the old parent trick, you know, saying, what happened to my wall? Why is there a drawing of a snowman on my wall? I'm sure none of you have ever had a crayon drawing of a snowman on your wall. We have. You know, you kind of go, oh, I wonder how that got there, right? Or, oh, I wonder how this got there. Trying to trick your children, you know, and they come up with all these very creative and imaginative stories, you know, on how these things happen. No, God's not trying to trick Cain. And I'm saying, you know, hoping Cain will just further incriminate himself. Oh, I don't know, God, I think he went to the store. God, he'll probably be back later, maybe. No, this is courtroom language. This is judge and prosecutor language that's happening here. Just like God used in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve. History's repeating itself. This happens so much in the Scriptures. History repeats itself. Almost always for ill. When history repeats itself. We see that a lot in the beginning stages of Genesis. History repeating itself for ill. Cain, unrepentant as all. Remember, God gave him a chance to repent previously. Gave him a warning. And Cain hardened his heart. Now, Cain is still unrepentant here. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, what have you done? And speaks of his brother's blood that is soaking the ground and that it is crying out the crime that he has done. And the connection here with the ground is connecting, God is now connecting the ground that is soaked with the blood of his brother with the judgment that Cain is going to receive, that the ground will not yield crops for him. Okay? Think of the judgment that would be, right? What has just happened previously? Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden where they ate from the fruit of the trees that God provided. They didn't work the ground for their food. It was just given to them. Then they sinned and were cast out, and their judgment was they had to work the ground, toil, in order to eat. Now, Cain's not even going to be able to toil to eat. That's part of the judgment that's happening here. Okay? That's the connection of what God is, why he's referring to the ground, because that's part of the judgment that he's going to receive. Also, just like Adam and Eve in their sin, they were exiled, they were cast out from the Garden of Eden, which was God's, the picture of God's kingdom and God's presence. They were cast out from that. Now Cain, as part of his punishment here, is cast out, the end of verse 12. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. You are going to be cast out from your quote-unquote community here. A restless wanderer. This is his judgment. Ground will not yield fruit for you, vegetables for you, you know, grain for you, and you will be a restless wanderer. Cain then, hearing the judgment, hearing the punishment from God, Cain in verses 13 through 16 misunderstands God's judgment on him. Now that shouldn't be surprising. His family's been misunderstanding God for quite some time now. It's sort of hereditary, yeah. And we, as part of the family of Adam and Eve, tend to be the same way. Even hearing the words from God, we tend to misunderstand them. And there's some bad heritage here of misunderstanding God. And even when you heard from God, when Cain hears from God, he misapplies what God is saying to him here. So God has said, the ground will not yield food for you, and you will be a restless wanderer. And Cain says to the Lord in verse 13, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. All right, so what is it that he's saying? What is it that that is too much for him to bear? Is it that he's really going to miss his family? He really likes his family life and he's going to miss them? Well, I don't think that seems to be the case. He seems to have some family dysfunctional issues, seems like, right? Kills his brother, not a really good home life there. Doesn't really mention mom and dad as the problem here, though, does he? Some people have wondered if this is Cain repenting. Interesting. Look at this here. My punishment is more than I can bear. Verse 14. Today you are driving me. He's talking to God. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. Is Cain, you know, some have interpreted that to say Cain is concerned he won't be in the presence of God anymore. No, that's possible. I don't think so. I think there's the first step in Cain's misunderstanding of who God is. I think that when he's connecting these two here, God says, you'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain says, you're driving me from the land I know, from this land here. He's thinking, oh, if you drive me out of the land, I won't be in your presence anymore, God. And I'll explain in a second why I think Cain thinks that's a bad thing. I think Cain thinks, oh God, you're not the God of everywhere. You're only the God here. If you drive me out of the land, I'm not going to be near you because you're only here. You're not the God who's everywhere. You're not the God of all. So I think there's a slight misunderstanding that Cain has here of who God is. I think this is hereditary. Oh, mom and dad got kicked out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. They tell me stories about how great it used to be walking with God. Now things are different. He has a misunderstanding of who God is. He's thinking in territorial terms of who God is, and that's not the full picture of who God is. God, if God sends him out to be a restless wanderer, God would still be with him. For God is in all places, at all times. But why is it then that Cain is concerned about not being in God's presence? Does Cain just love God's presence so much? I don't think so. I think at the end of Cain's complaint is the problem here. Again, he says, I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, end of verse 14, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, the language we have here, and then God's reply, is very similar to what, and we won't go into it, but what we'll see later on under the law of Moses when we have sanctuary cities. You may not remember sanctuary cities right now, but when Israel inhabits the land, they set up sanctuary cities. And these are very specific cities where if you commit a murder, unintentional or intentional, you are allowed to run as fast as you can to the sanctuary city. And once you get to the sanctuary city, the quote-unquote avenger of blood is not allowed to come and get and kill you before your court date. So if you murder on purpose or by accident someone, their family isn't allowed to lynch you until you've been tried in court. Because that would be unjust. That would be mob justice. And God has no room for that. Now, if you murder someone, you still may be brought up and you will face trial. You don't just get off without paying for your crime. But there's a legal process that the state has authority over, that the government has authority over and will run with due process that's outlined in the Old Testament. And the language is very, very similar to what God is setting up there. And it seems that Cain, I believe, excuse me, is concerned here that, hey, boy, if God's presence isn't with me, which he's misunderstanding, everyone, which we'll think about in a second, everyone is going to kill me because I just killed my brother. And if I don't have any protection on me, anyone who's angry at me is going to avenge me, is going to avenge Abel and just kill me. I'm scared about my own skin. Now, you think you should think about this kind of thing before you go around killing people. I would advise that to all of us before you go around doing anything like that. You think about the consequences of our actions here, right? I think that Cain is concerned about losing God's presence because he is concerned that he will be murdered, he will be cut down in cold blood by other family members, by other people in the quote-unquote community, which I understand right now seems like it would be a pretty small community, though it's actually, I think, getting bigger than we understand behind the scenes here, not enumerated. With each person. I believe Adam and Eve are having more children here over time, and it's not all of them are not being listed. Only a few of them are actually being listed. So Cain is misunderstanding God, but he's concerned about being murdered. He's concerned about a world in which God is stepping away and there is no justice. And that terrifies him. Even though he was one of the ones who started that injustice happening in the world. He is fearful of a world that lacks justice. Even though he has participated in that injustice. And into that, God speaks in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now that's a very, very strange verse there. Hebrew is very difficult to translate in many ways. Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew expert. You want to know the expert? Talk to my wife. She's a Hebrew expert. An expert. She's much, much better at Hebrew than I. One thing that's difficult in translating Hebrew is they don't have a lot of conjunctions. Remember your Schoolhouse Rock? Right?
junction, what's your function? Hooking up, right. You know, so you have and but and for and therefore and because and so that and then and when. All these, I love it. Greek has so many conjunctions, and each one is very specific in what it can mean. And Hebrew has vav, it depends upon who teaches it. It's got one. It's got a couple more, but it's got one. And they can mean a ton of different things. So it gets very difficult to translate. So that's one problem we have here. Right? So this is a notoriously difficult passage, or few verses here, to translate. And I think we've misunderstood. I suggest we misunderstood this passage, God's response here, in some ways. All right, but let's look at this here. So Cain is worried that God's presence will leave him, that he'll be a restless wanderer, and that people will kill him. God then says in verse 15, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. So God is saying, if anyone kills Cain, then he will have vengeance seven times over. Try to be a brief. So that seven times vengeance means divine vengeance. That God will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Have you been wronged? Has injustice been done against you? Have the courts failed you? Has something been done that is unjust and wrong? And you have fought for justice and there is no justice? Fear not, for the Lord God Almighty sees, and He says that vengeance is His, He will repay. And I say, rest in His hands, for He will right every wrong. It may not be in this life, in this time. And I would also contend, that we want to leave justice into God's hands, not into ours. For we do not know the full extent of what is just and what is not just, but God does. And even if something is so much more unjust than we even know, we have no ability to execute justice the way God does. Does that make sense? In both sense, mercy and justice, I do not have the wisdom or the power to deal with that, but yet God does. Okay. So this is divine justice. God is saying, Cain, you are not going forth without protection. There is justice. It is divine justice that I'm sending you forth with. Now, this mark, this is the one I think we really misunderstand here. I don't think this is some special mark that Cain got. If you notice, there's nowhere else here in Scripture, and even in the text or anything, that there's anything that seems like Cain got some special, stamp on his forehead, or, ride the park all day thing on his hand, or a microchip, or there's nothing that, someone goes up to kill him and he goes, I got the God stamp. You can't touch me. Or like it was like some special force field, around him. People try to kill him and they're like, their knives are bouncing off of Cain. He's going, got God's mark. No. There is none of that description here. I don't think that it's a mark. I don't think it's a physical mark at all. I think this is a word that's difficult to translate. I think that this word has a broad range of meaning. Mark, or sign, or promise. And in fact, in many other times it's used in Scripture that this mark, its words are described as a mark. Spoken words. You can't see words. A sign, a promise, can be words. I'll give you just one quick example.
In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20. Just one, it's a very quick one. Ezekiel 20, verse 20. God says, "Keep my Sabbath holy, that they," keeping the Sabbath, the act of keeping the Sabbath holy, "that they may be a sign," same Hebrew word, "may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." So the act of keeping the Sabbath holy, of resting on the holy, is a mark. But there's no, that's not a physical stamp or a physical thing. It's a pledge. It's a promise. It's an oath. It's a covenant act. Okay? So I think what's happening is God put a mark on, God made an oath, God made a promise to Cain. So the problem is, we say this word then the Lord put a mark. It's actually, the sentence is continuing, I think. "If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." More like a comma, the Lord made a promise to Cain so that, and not that no one who found him would kill him, but so that whoever, those none whoever are going forth or finding him will be able to touch him without God's justice being upon him. They may be able to physically kill him. He would die eventually. But it's not without God's divine justice. That God is not leaving the world without his presence. Okay. I'll just briefly say, I think one of the ways that God then provides for a physical expression of his divine presence in the midst of a sinful world. He's not taking away his judgment. We're going to experience crime and sin and hardship and the consequences of the fall, the consequences of our sin. We experience it every day. One of God's tempering provisions for us, one of the ways that God is providing for us in the here and now that helps a little bit to temper some of this, is he provides a city, a community, not a city like New York or something like that, a community. Because right after he makes Cain this promise that he is not taking his presence away, that he's not taking justice away, that he's not taking his presence away, he's saying, no, there will be justice. Ultimately, divine justice, which will eventually be fulfilled in heaven, but as a temporal expression of that, to help a little bit, goes right into verse, 17. Yep, 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, and gave birth to Enoch. Oh, that's great. Why are we going into this birth stuff here now? Cain was then building a city. And it goes right in now to his genealogy. And talks about his family, about his community that starts getting building right into a city. And he names the city after his son. And I won't, you know. And then, if you look, how does the Bible end? Revelation chapter 21 and 20. See, the cities that Cain built, what happens? They're evil! Because Cain is evil. And the cities are terrible. And they're full of sin. And it gets worse. Goes from bad to worse. But God's city is the culmination of all His promises. And in God's city is perfect protection. And all the descriptions of heaven are city. The city. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. Then He carried me away to the Spirit. He showed me the holy city. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod and measured the city. The city was laid out like a square. The city was made of pure gold. The foundations of the city. These are all descriptions of heaven. The city does not need a sun, for the glory of God gives it its light. So, you know, I don't quite get that yet, but there's something there about city. There's something there. There's something in the Scripture. And I don't mean like New York City.
Again, not like some, like, you know, but there's something about community.
There's something there. All right, to wrap this up, the way that they close this passage, excuse me, the way you close this passage now is to talk about Cain's descendants, okay, of his community and who they are. Now, let me just go to that last slide. Is it going to be visible, I hope? Not so much. Okay. All right. In the Bible, genealogies, I know they drive you nuts, right? You get into some of the genealogies. Numbers, you like the book of Numbers. Have you been doing that in your devotions lately? Yeah, right? Okay. There's actually a lot of narrative in the book of Numbers. Don't overlook that, right? I know, right? But there's a lot in genealogies at times. I they're very hard to read, I know. We're going to look, as we go next week, into Genesis chapter 5. See, we miss this when we read Genesis chapter 4, because it doesn't look like a genealogy. Genesis chapter 5, it says, it's very, you know, Adam had so-and-so for his son, and he lived to this age, and then he had so-and-so lived to this age, and then it's very formulaic. You're like, hey, this is a genealogy. I get this. I know what's going on here. But we missed it. Right before it came another genealogy. And what else we missed is that the genealogy that came right before, there's 10 males listed. And then in the next chapter, there's 10 males listed. And in this genealogy, number 7 is really bad. And the next one, number 7, is really good. And in this one, it ends in 3 brothers. The next one ends in 3 brothers. There's something going on there. And this is why I keep saying, I keep highlighting this. In the next one, they all live a really long time. No ages mentioned on this one. This one is the family, the line of Satan. The next one is the line of promise, the line of Eve. Like, it's very intentional what God is doing in putting these side by side here. What is Cain doing? Cain, he is not the promised descendant that God promised in Genesis 3:15 to Eve. He's not the Messiah. But he's still trying to be a little bit. He's still trying to be a king. But he's a false king. He's an apostate king. And so he tries to do kingly stuff. And his descendants try to do kingly stuff. So they build cities. And we'll see this. You look at what happens with the Tower of Babel. They're trying to build cities. All this stuff. This kingly stuff. So these people, you know what they do? You know, the book of Genesis, it's so brief in the beginning. The whole fall, it's like, you know, like a sentence. Cain kills his brother, and it's a sentence. And then God decides to go on and take Lamech, married 2 women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and rise late and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. What? What? God, that's not very efficient use of space. Couldn't you put some more time into talking about some of the more important things? Why are you talking about what tools they used and what music they played and all these other things that kings do? Like make music and make art and make crafts and build things and grow things. I think that what happens here is these are the things that kings do. But these are apostate kings. This line, this family are false kings because they are of Satan. But they are trying to do kingly things. But they do them poorly because they are of Satan. You'll see, and you'll see it clearly next week when we look at the line of Adam. This family tree isn't, this descendants aren't straight. It branches. And when God's line of promise is straight, you see this in the kings too. The kings of the nation of Israel, you know this, brother. The kings in the nation of Israel,
the northern tribe, they go all over the place. And a son never inherits from a father in the kingdom, in the nation of Israel. Never. In the nation of Judah, it's a direct descendancy always for all 20 or 19, depending on how you look at it. Straight line for the line of promise. For the apostate line, the apostate kings, it's murder, kill, nephew, general, murder, stab, suicide. It's everywhere. Right? Just like here. And especially, you know when things, you know what pagan kings do? You know what kings who don't follow God do? Which David and then Solomon really did. You know what kings, you know when they get really messed up, you know what they do? They take two wives. In the scripture, which is just expressly prohibited in scripture, they take two wives. When you take two wives, you know you're really, I mean, we know you're really messed up, but you know you're really messed up when you take two wives. Number seven in the line of this line of Cain, we're starting with Adam here, is Lamech. Lamech is bad. He takes two wives. If he is an apostate, false, quote unquote, king. And then he really just, he wants to say, yeah, God, I'm going to rub it in your face. And so just to close, to show you how bad, how things are getting from bad, going from bad to worse, we have Lamech's words here. He calls his wives to him and says, listen to my words. Don't recommend that, man. Don't do that. Wife, come to me and listen to my words. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And you say, well, maybe Lamech's just stronger. Why did God say that Cain would be avenged seven times? Again, it's not just Cain. It's God saying, for humankind, my divine presence is not being removed. For murder, I am watching. For justice, for all of mankind forever, I am watching, and I will repent. Generations, this line of 10 ending here. Terrible, scary world of growing evil. Things are getting worse and worse. And God says, I will not remove my presence. I will keep my promise to come and save and defeat evil and every wrong, every injustice. In the light of eternity, will be righted. And God says, you can trust and believe in me. Even in the midst of our sin, even when we rebel against God, God promises that he is gracious to us, his people, who trust in him. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will not cast us away. He has sealed his promise to us forever in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The love of your heavenly Father is forever. Trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I know this is a long passage this morning. I thank you, Father, for in the midst of our sin and rebellion, in the midst of a world that you created that is beautiful and that we have turned and have broken, O God, and we experience such brokenness every day, God, that you have not abandoned this world, you have not abandoned us, that you are right here with us in the midst of it, walking with us, God, and that you are making all things new. I pray, Father, you help us to trust in you in the midst of it, to walk with you, holding on to you, O Lord God, believing and trusting in you in Jesus Christ, Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.